What I want to do over these next few weeks is that I want us to look at a number of psalms. Psalms which show us some of the painful emotional experiences that a believer can go through. We may look at a psalm in which the psalmist is full of fear. We may look at a psalm where he's struggling with doubt. There are psalms where the psalmist speaks of a feeling of being completely isolated. There are psalms where he is conscious of great loneliness. There are psalms where the psalmist comes close to total despair. And as I say, we're just going to look at a number of these psalms. I've called the series Songs in the Night, and you know that that itself is a phrase from the psalms. Now tonight, before we look at any particular psalm, I want to make six general points that we'll bear in mind throughout this short series. I want to talk about why the psalms, and particularly these psalms, are here in the Bible. Why God inspired such psalms, and why they are included here in the scriptures. And I want to give you six reasons why these psalms are here in the Bible. The first reason is simply this: to assure us that believers do go through such experiences. They are here to show us that believers do go through such experiences. Very often, when a person is first converted, he or she expects that Christian life will go on as a life of peace and joy and contentment and certainty. And there are certainly great verses in the New Testament that speak of all those positive experiences that believers enjoy. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And so we anticipate that that will be our life. But of course, then, these other experiences begin to show themselves. Believers are plunged into a situation where they're terrified, or they find themselves overwhelmed by doubt, or they feel that God is far away and unreal to them. And that can have great dangers. They may simply conclude, "I can't be a believer. If I were a real believer, I wouldn't be feeling these things. Real believers don't become depressed the way I'm depressed. Real believers don't feel angry with God the way I'm feeling angry with God. Real believers don't become frantically worried the way I'm frantically worried. I can't be a real believer." Sometimes it's in those experiences when you most need assurance that assurance just melts away. Or maybe, even if you still are sure that you're a believer, you're left feeling that you must be somehow abnormal, that you're a freak. Yes, you're a believer, but that there is something terribly, horribly wrong with you. That you are a believer, but one who somehow went dreadfully wrong right at the beginning and has never been put right. Believers shouldn't have such feelings as these. And normal believers don't have them, you say. And nobody else around me seems to have them. I've never known another Christian who spent every night just sobbing their heart out on the pillow for no reason at all. There's something wrong with me. Maybe I'm going mad. Maybe I'm psychologically disturbed. Or maybe there's some terrible sin which I'm not aware of, hidden away, which is causing me to be so strange in my emotional experience. And when Christians then are feeling like that, then one of the saddest things is that they do feel then, as a spin-off, completely isolated, because they're left feeling that nobody can understand them. The people of the world don't understand them, because the people of the world don't understand all the spiritual frustrations. If you say to somebody in the world, well, what's making me so wretched is just that I can't trust God in this situation. How is a worldly person supposed to understand that? But equally, you're afraid that the Christians around you won't understand that either, because apparently none of them have ever been in this state, as far as you know. So nobody understands and nobody can help. The situation isn't helped, of course, by the sort of evangelical culture in which we live. You listen to people's testimonies, and their testimonies are full of glowing reports of what God has done for them. Nobody ever stands up and gives a testimony to the fact that at this moment in time they are simply coming to pieces. Nobody stands up and shares their testimony, which is to the effect that that they've not slept for a week because they're simply desperately unhappy and they can't work out why. When people stand up and give their testimonies, it's full of thanksgiving and praise. And the books that are popular don't help. The great Christian biographies about great men and women of God who never got depressed and who never were terrified and who never were afflicted with doubts, men who were superhuman, men who just strode on from one situation to another. All right, maybe for a little while they were a little perturbed when they saw the rioting mob throwing stones. But they sent up an arrow prayer to God, and immediately new courage surged through them. And they began to address the crowd, and within 5 minutes the crowd were wrapped in silence, listening to the gospel being preached. In those biographies you don't have defeated Christians. You don't have Christians who can't cope. You don't have Christians who just come to pieces. You don't have Christians who can't get out of bed in the morning just because they're scared to do so. You don't find books about Christians like that. And I have to say that that modern songs, the sort of songs that are sung very widely in evangelical circles, don't help either. Because again, when you look through most modern songbooks, you'll find that all the songs there are about happy Christians, joyful Christians, successful Christians, Christians who are really enjoying being Christians. There are very few songs in modern songbooks in which the writer says, at the moment I hate being a Christian. At the moment I'm just worn out by being a Christian. And yet there are times when you feel like that. There are times when you feel that though you can't forget the gospel, and though you can't forget the Lord Jesus, you'd be more comfortable if you could. There are times when you feel as if you wish you could take a holiday from being a believer. But there are no songs for people who feel like that. And so in all these different ways, the impression is given in our evangelical culture that real believers don't have emotional problems. Real believers don't struggle in their feelings. And then you go to the Psalms, and you see there real believers, true believers, godly men like David, And you see that there are times when they are near despair. And you see that there are times when they are terrified. And you see that there are times when they are angry with God. And you see there are times when they feel that God's abandoned them. Think about David. When was David converted? When did he become a believer? The answer is, we don't know. But he must have been very young, because you remember he was the youngest in his family. He sent out as a shepherd boy into the fields. And even there, as a young lad, perhaps in his early teens, he's walking with God. He's daring to fight against bears and lions in the courage that God gives him. He's an extraordinary believer, even when he's only a lad so high. And then you think about the special grace God gives to him, that David is singled out from all his brothers. Again, when he's still only a lad, his brothers say, oh, he's nobody. But you remember, Samuel calls for him. And Samuel pours out the sacred anointing oil on him. And the Spirit of God comes upon him. He's a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Man endued with the Holy Spirit in a special way. And then you think about that day when he braves Goliath. And when one man filled with the Spirit takes on the terrifying giant that Saul with all his strength can't fight. David, in the power of the Lord, acting in the name of the Lord, brings down giant Goliath. Well, a man who's had experiences like that. That sort of man would never be reduced to gibbering fear, would he? A man like that would never say, oh God, you are so far away, why can't I find you? A man like that would never say, I'm in a deep, dark pit of despair and there's no way out of it. A man like that would never say, I can't cope. But he does. Again and again and again. You read the Psalms of David. And you see the emotional depths into which that man sinks. A man who's had such huge spiritual experiences can still be dragged down into great, great depths. The psalmists are believers, and they are godly men. And yet they had these times of desperate emotional lowness. And they were men moved by God to write these psalms. Remember that though the psalmists are truthfully recording their own experience, they are moved by the Holy Spirit to record those experiences in just the way they do. So that their words are exactly what God wanted them to record. So God wanted the psalmists to record these experiences. Why? Simply so that believers from all generations would know what these men went through, and so that we wouldn't feel that there is anything impossible or abnormal when we or other believers find ourselves in such circumstances. So that is the first thing. These psalms are there in the Bible to assure us that believers do go through such experiences. Secondly, these psalms are there in the Bible to show us how believers handled such experiences. The fact that these experiences do come to the finest and greatest believers doesn't mean that when they come, there's nothing we can do about them. We may not be immediately responsible for some of the situations that come upon us, but we are certainly responsible for the way that we handle them. We are certainly responsible for what we do when these things happen. And here in the Psalms you will see how the psalmists handled some of the difficult experiences they went through. You can see the psalmists praying, and you can learn from them how to pray when you're lacking assurance, or how to pray when you're full of doubt, or how to pray when God seems completely absent. Because here you see great men of God praying in those situations. Here you can see the psalmist wrestling. Here you can see them arguing through the situations they're in. Here you can see them analysing themselves, trying to understand what's going on inside themselves and why. Here you can see them preaching to others and what they had to say to other people when they themselves were in the pit. Here you can see the psalmists handling their experiences, fighting their way through them. And so we learn from those things helpful, wise strategies to deal with painful situations and to deal with troubled emotions. Thirdly, these psalms are there in the Bible to assure us that believers came through such experiences. They are there in the Bible to assure us that believers came through, have come through such experiences. You see, the majority of these painful psalms were written when the author had been through the experience and out the other side. There are a few exceptions. There's one psalm particularly in the book of Psalms where right to the very end of the psalm there isn't a glimmering of light, where the psalmist is still at the bottom of the pit, where his final word is, "Darkness is my closest friend." But that is a rare exception. In nearly all these conflict psalms, the psalmist has been through the tunnel and he's out the other side. It's still fresh in his mind. He can look back. He can remember honestly how he felt. He can remember just how he struggled and how hopeless it all seemed. He can remember how he prayed. But he can also record the way that the struggles were resolved. He can show how he found peace and comfort and hope, how light dawned on his darkness. The psalms are there. These psalms are there as testimonies to the fact that God brings his people out of darkness. Now that is very important for us, because we need that reminder that other believers have been where we are, that they've been in the same dark tunnels we're in, and that they've come out the other end. You see, one of the hardest things about many times of emotional pain is that we are certain, we feel certain, that they'll never end. That at least here in this world there is no light at the end of the tunnel. When there's some sort of dark cloud over you, then very often you will feel a terrible certainty that this is going to go on forever. The cloud will never lift. And I'm sure that Satan is at work then, taking that instinctive feeling and reinforcing it. As you pray that the cloud will lift, Satan is there behind you saying, "It's never going to lift, is it? You're going to be like this till the day of your death. You don't really think that you're ever going to find certainty again, do you? You don't really think that you're ever going to feel happy again, do you?" And so the terrible fear, that is worse than fear, the terrible certainty is that you're going to live the rest of your life crippled emotionally and hopeless. But the Psalms are there to assure us that many believers have been brought into situations as dark as yours. They were in pits as deep as yours. They were travelling through valleys as long as yours, or far longer, and they were brought out again on the other side. You need to listen to their testimonies. You need to hear their assurances that God does hear and answer prayer in the end. And that even if they've had to wait for a long, long time, the Lord has lifted them out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. And he has set their feet on a rock. He has established their goings. And then the fourth thing I want to say is this. These psalms are here in the Bible to give us words to speak to God in these times of trial. They are here in the Bible to give us words to speak to God in these times of trial. Nearly all the psalms are prayers. They are prayers addressed to God. Someone has written this. In all the rest of the Bible, God speaks to us. In the Psalms, he gives us words to speak to him. And that is a very helpful thought. That God in his kindness has given us words, appropriate words, to speak to him in these dark situations. Now we need God to give us words for two reasons. First of all, in these situations, we very often don't know what to pray. We don't know, we can't think out what it's right to say to God. I mean, should I pour out all my unhappiness to God? Wouldn't that just be a self-centered thing to do? Is it right for me to go to God and just say, I'm unhappy, please help me? Isn't that selfish? I'm angry. And I feel I just want God to punish the people who have done so much harm to me. Am I allowed to say that to God? Am I allowed to say to God, these people have acted dreadfully, you mustn't let them get away with it, punish them? Is that a right thing to pray? What should you be saying to God when you're angry, when you're doubting? If you say to God, at the moment, I just don't know if I trust you. At the moment, I don't know if I believe that you love me. Are you dishonouring God even by saying those words? Is it right for a Christian to use such words? When you're angry, when you're doubting, when you're depressed, when you're feeling defeated, how should you pray? It's hard, isn't it, to know? And that's why God has given us a book full of appropriate words for those situations, to show us what we are allowed or what we are encouraged to say to God at those times when we don't know. And the other reason why God had to give us words was this, because even if we know what to pray for, often at those dark times, when we're at our lowest ebb, we simply can't find the words. We know what we ought to pray for, we know what we want to pray for, but we simply can't find any words to pray with. That may be because our mind is so confused. There are times when physically or emotionally you're at a low, and you know that your mind is confused, you know you're not thinking straight. And you try to sort out your thoughts long enough to put together two or three coherent sentences, and you can't. And so you go back again to the beginning, and you try again to pray about this matter, and you find that after 30 seconds, you're breaking down again into incoherence. You find that at times of anxiety, that you can't keep your mind on a single track for 2 minutes. You set out to pray through a particular problem, and then you just find that your mind is whirled away on another track. You're trying to pray about one thing that might happen, praying that God will avert it. Please don't let such and such a thing happen. But before you get to the end of the sentence, your mind has gone off on a tangent to think about some other frightening possibility. times when you're just so tired that it's impossible for you to actually focus your mind sufficiently to think out appropriate words. There are times when the moment you start trying to find words to pray, the tears just come. They overwhelm you and you never are able. But God has given us words. There are times when you wouldn't be able to find the words out of your own heart, out of your own mind. But you're able to read through one of these psalms and you find it speaking for you in every sentence, in every word, that it's saying the things you can't find words to say. Isn't God kind? Not only does he invite us to pray, not only does he encourage us to pray, not only does he tell us you can spread out all your problems before me, but when we feel that we simply can't do it, he even gives us the words to do it. It's as though you're applying for a particular job and you really just don't know how to fill out the application form. You don't know what the appropriate thing to say is. And so the personnel manager for the company you're applying to says, "All right, we'll do it together. I'll take you through the form. I'll give you the right words to say to get you this job." Having told you you must apply for it, he then gives you the words to say. That's what God has done. That's what the great king has done. He's looked at his children and he knows just how they struggle to find words. They've got to come to him. They've got to appeal to him. They've got to tell him all about their needs. So he coaches them to do it. He shows them just what they need to say and how. And then the fifth thing. These psalms are here in the Bible, fifthly, so that we can spread out our feelings together before God. Let me explain what I mean. Most of these psalms that we're looking at were, of course, written by an individual who was going through a time of personal distress. It was very much his own personal experience, unique to himself. But then he writes it down. He turns it into a poem. The Psalms are poems first. And then he or somebody else sets it to music. So the Psalms are hymns, they're poems set to music. But then, the man who's had this experience, the psalm writer, doesn't just say, "Here's my song about my feelings, and it's for me. It's just there for me to express myself. I'm going to keep it in a drawer, and every now and again, I'll bring it out and sing it in my bath." Instead, the psalmist gives it to all of God's people. He publishes it. He makes it available for other people to sing. These individual songs were used when people gathered to worship in the temple, at the festivals. And in the end, these individual songs were collected in a hymn book, which would be used in corporate worship. That's what the book of Psalms is. It's the hymn book that was used in the temple at Jerusalem. It's a collection of the hymns that people sang together in the temple. So everybody together could sing the psalm that one person had written from his own experience. So let's say you've got a psalm and one man wrote it about a terrible experience of depression he was going through. Now basically, the psalmist just says in that psalm, "I'm wretched, I'm in agony, help me, O God." But now, it's there in the hymn book, in the book of Psalms. And all the Israelites are asked to sing that psalm together at one of the festivals. Now, of course, not all of them are feeling what the psalm describes. Not all of them are going to be feeling wretched and depressed in agony of mind at that point in time. But they all sing it. So it's as if they're saying to God, we all share this because we're one. We're singing it together. If one of us is hurting, if there's one person here who's feeling these things, then we're all hurting with him. We're hurting on his behalf. You're telling the Lord that if one of us is in pain, we're all in pain. We're sick. The one who's hurting. We're told in the Bible that we must rejoice with those who rejoice, and we must mourn with those who mourn. And when we read a psalm like this together, or when we sing it together, that's what we're doing. I may not be personally feeling what the psalm is describing, but that doesn't mean I keep my mouth shut and say, oh, it wouldn't be honest for me to sing this. Though I can't sing it as an individual, I must sing it as part of the assembled people of God. I must sing it as part of my sharing of other people's experience. My rejoicing with those who rejoice and my weeping with those who weep. I may not be going through the experience the psalm's about, but I join in and I share with those who are going through that experience. And as I sing or read the words of that psalm, I feel a little bit of their joy or sorrow. And God listens not just to the one who feels it. He listens to the whole people of God, sharing it together in his presence. And then sixthly, the psalms are here in the Bible, sixthly, to give us a glimpse into the heart of the Lord Jesus. Remember, the New Testament says it often, that it was the Spirit of Christ in the psalmists that moved them to write. Now, there are experiences that the psalmists had that the Lord Jesus did not share. We don't attribute to him the sins of the psalmists. But there were experiences that the psalmists had that were truly the overflow of Christ's experiences. They were foreshadowings. They were echoes in advance of what the Lord Jesus was going to go through. And the Lord Jesus used the psalms, these psalms, as descriptions of his own experience. As he hung on the cross, in his extremity of pain, he took the words of the psalms on his lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? He found that the words of those psalms expressed his own experience in a way that nothing else could. The experiences that the psalmists describe are so often, the experiences that are just part of being human. And the Lord Jesus underwent those experiences fully. There are other experiences that the psalmists go through precisely because they're godly men. And the Lord Jesus shares those experiences, the experiences of godly men living in an ungodly world, breaking their hearts over what the world is like. And then there are experiences that many of the psalmists go through because the psalmist has been chosen as the king over God's people. And the Lord Jesus, the supreme king, the true king, goes through those experiences in a fuller way than any of the psalmists do. And so when we read these psalms again and again, it will be Jesus' voice that we're hearing. when we see the king deserted by all his friends and betrayed by his enemies and crying out in loneliness, it will be Jesus we'll be listening to there. It's Jesus' loneliness we're reading about in those Psalms. When we see the king feeling that God has abandoned him and left him alone in his hour of need, then we know it's Jesus who's speaking through the psalmist. That is in the end the ultimate comfort that we receive from the Psalms. When we're reading psalms of loneliness and psalms of fear and psalms of pain and isolation, psalms of abandonment and desertion by God, yes, it comforts us to say the Apostle Paul felt these things. And it comforts us to say the psalmist felt these things. And it comforts us to say Martin Luther felt these things and Charles Spurgeon felt these things. But supremely it comforts us to say Jesus felt these things. He was tempted in every way, at every point, just as we are. There were times when he fought for words to express his loneliness and his hurt and his fears. And it was the Psalms that gave him the words then. That is our greatest comfort, that Jesus has been here where the psalmists have been and where we find ourselves at times. So there are six reasons why these psalms are here in Scripture. Now, very briefly, just because I don't want us to finish tonight without at least looking at some verses of Scripture, let's just glance at this psalm that we read, Psalm 13. I've chosen it really just because it's short and because it's general. It's not so much describing any of those specific things that we listed, fear or doubt or anxiety or loneliness. It's simply a psalm of wretchedness. And it illustrates these things that we've been talking about tonight. First of all, this psalm, Psalm 13, does show us what a godly believer can experience. Here's David, and he's going through some terribly difficult situation. We don't know very much about it, except for the fact that there are enemies who are around him and are wanting to see him collapse and die, who are ready to gloat over him if he falls completely. We know that he is in a situation so grim that he feels it could lead to his death. He says that in verse 3, "Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death." And in this situation, David felt he had been forsaken by God. He felt that God had just forgotten him. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" He felt that God had turned away from him and was just refusing to acknowledge him. When he prayed, he got no answers. He had no sense of God's presence. When he meditated on the scriptures that he already had, he got no comfort from them. It was just as if God was not there, as if God was not interested in him. So a believer can go through those experiences. A believer can feel that God has forsaken him, that God has turned away. A believer can feel that his prayers are empty and going nowhere. A believer can feel that God just isn't there to help him. And in this dreadful situation of spiritual loneliness, David finds that black thoughts are rising up inside him, terrifying thoughts. how long must he wrestle? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? There are nightmare thoughts crowding into his mind, thoughts that cripple him. Maybe he's thinking all the time about things that have happened, or maybe he's thinking about things that could happen. Maybe he's thinking about other people and what they're saying and what they're doing. Maybe he's thinking about God and where God is and why God's allowed all this. But these thoughts are coming in like enemies, and he's having to wrestle with them constantly. And if he gave in to them, then they would cripple him totally. Well, believers go through that experience then. Believers go through that experience of having thoughts come in like enemies that have to be resisted. And he says, how long must I every day have sorrow in my heart? As well as these anxious, terrifying thoughts, he's got constant, unrelieved pain. And nothing takes away the pain. It's there every day. God's word doesn't take away the pain. God's promises don't take away the pain. The friendly counsels of friends don't take away the pain. It's just there in his heart every day. And believers go through that experience. An experience where their heart can refuse to be comforted, and where it goes on and on and on. The keynote, of course, of these opening verses, repeated four times, are those two words, how long? How long? This isn't just an hour. This wasn't just a bad day in David's experience. This was something that went on and on and on, so that he found himself crying, how long? How long? How long can this carry on for? The original affliction, yes, the enemies, yes, but then this sense of God's turning away. And then these terrible, anxious thoughts. And then this never-ending pain in his heart. And it goes on and on and on. Believers go through those sorts of experiences. This psalm says so. Secondly, this psalm tells us something at least about how David handled the experience. It tells us that he cried to God. That even though he felt that God had forgotten him and was hiding his face, David still cried to God. He couldn't stop crying to God. Maybe he feels God has turned away from him, but he's got nowhere else to go. And so he goes back to God again and again and again. And his crying before God is just so simple and so honest. He tells the Lord honestly what he's feeling, that God's forgotten him. I suppose if you had said to David, but David, you're a theologian. Surely you know God's word better than that. You know God doesn't forget anybody or anything. And you know that God is having chosen people, never abandons them. So David, what do you mean saying God has forgotten you or turned away from you? Surely you know better than that. Then David would answer, well, I may know that in my head, but all I can say is that I feel that he's forgotten me, and I feel that he's turned away from me, and I've got to tell him so. I'm going to be honest in what I say. I'm going to tell him what I'm really feeling. He's crying honestly. And he's honest about his fears. He's saying, look, I'm going to sleep in death. I'm going to die if you don't intervene. But in all this, even while he's crying these desperate, honest, anguished prayers, even while he's feeling, wondering if God will ever hear him, he's hanging on to one thing. You see it in verse 3. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. One word to hang everything on. My God. My God. Oh, I don't feel you're there. I don't feel you care. But I'm going to hang on to this. You're my God. And I'm going to appeal to you on that basis. And he's going to, as he reminds himself, that God is his God, he's also reminding God that therefore God's honour is at stake in this situation. You see what he says, that if I'm allowed to fall, if I finally collapse and die, then the enemy will say I've overcome him. And that won't just reflect on me, says David. That will reflect on you, O God, because you're my God. Don't let your own name be dishonoured by letting go of me. Do you see, this psalm gives us those glimpses of David's real wrestling with God, the sort of arguments David uses to lay hold on God in this crisis. Then thirdly, this psalm shows us that David did come through. There's that great fear. This is going to go on and on and on. How long, O God? There's the great fear that it'll go on till the day of his death. Give light to my eyes. I'm in darkness. Because if you don't, I'll sleep in death. I'll have lived my life here in darkness, and I'll finally slide into the deeper darkness of death. But when you come to the end of the psalm, you know God has intervened. Because you can see that David has found his way through to a measure of trust. Verse 5, but I trust in your unfailing love. And he's found a measure of joy. My heart rejoices in your salvation. And he's reached the stage where he can sing. I will sing to the Lord, for he's been good to me. I don't know whether the actual affliction has been dealt with. I don't know whether the problem that first caused his depression has actually been sorted out. But I know that David has been brought out of the darkness. That David has been brought to the situation where he knows that God is on his side. That God's love to him is unfailing, and that salvation is certain. David came through it. And if God brought David through his darkness, why shouldn't we trust him to bring us through ours? And then, fourthly, this psalm gives us words to speak to God. We can use all the words of this psalm in our dark hours. And in fact, we can use the words of this psalm, but with much fuller meanings than David understood. When God inspired this psalm, he built into it things that David himself couldn't fully understand. When David says, I'm afraid that I'll sleep in death, I'm afraid I might die, we may have deeper fears than that. We may fear that we will fall away under the pressure of our pain and that we'll be lost forever. We're crying to the Lord, Lord, don't let me die. Don't let spiritual life die in my soul. David says, my enemy will gloat if I fall. Well, he was probably talking just about human enemies. But when we use this psalm, we're conscious of the fact that there are far greater enemies, that Satan and all the demons of hell are trying to drag us down, and that they will gloat so much if we fall. And so we use that as an argument with God. Lord, don't let Satan boast that he's destroyed one of your children. Keep me from falling. David says in verse 5, my heart rejoices in your salvation. Well, we know a lot more about salvation than David does, don't we? The salvation that we rejoice in is a bigger and fuller salvation than David. He probably was only talking about being rescued out of this affliction. But we rejoice in the thought of the great and awesome salvation God wrought when he reached down through the Lord Jesus and lifted us out of sin and guilt and saved us from hell and promised us everlasting life. When we pray and use these words, my heart rejoices in your salvation, we're thinking about all the glories of heaven that God's given to us as saved people. When we say, I'll sing to the Lord for he's been good to me, we know more about God's goodness than David did, don't we? We know more about what it means that he's been good to us. Fifthly, this psalm does help us to feel and to pray for one another tonight. When we read this psalm together, some of you maybe were feeling to yourself, were thinking to yourself, well, I don't feel this. You're not feeling this. You're not wrestling with your thoughts. You don't every day have sorrow in your heart. You're not the here. Well, some are. You may not know who they are. I may not. But there are people here, and this is what they are crying out inside. There are people here who feel that God's forgotten them. There are people here who are full of terrified thoughts, and their pain has gone on and on, and they're frightened that they're going to fall, and that Satan's going to gloat over their fall. They're frightened that they're going to bring shame on themselves and on their families and on the church and on Christ. Everything's going well with you. That's grand. You're happy and you're strong and you're full of energy, and you can't use this psalm for yourself. Well, in a few minutes we're going to sing this psalm together. And I want you to sing it. I want you to sing it for those who are here. I want you to sing it with them and for them. I want you to turn this into a prayer with them. I want you to share their pain and their sorrow and to cry out to God through the words of this psalm for your brothers and sisters who are going through the dark valleys. This psalm is here so that we can sing it together and so that we can mourn with those who mourn. And then finally, this psalm tells us that Christ has been here before us. That Christ cried out, "How long, O Lord, how long will you forget me forever?" I wonder whether he used the words of this psalm during the 40 years in the wilderness when there was no sign of God's presence. And when every day his hunger grew, and every day Satan's accusations grew, every day the temptations grew in their intensity, and where was God? The Lord Jesus prays, "Give us this day our daily bread," and there was no bread. He cries, "How long, O Lord, how long is this going to continue? Will you forget me forever?" Christ has been here before us. And Christ has triumphed. The Christ who cried out, "How long, O Lord, how long," is now the Christ who is enthroned in glory and who's singing verse 8, verse 5, verse 6. The Lord Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, raised from the dead, is crying out, "My heart rejoices in your salvation. I'll sing to the Lord, for he's been good to me." And we'll sing it with him one day. Here we can sing this psalm with one another. The opening words of this psalm are for us here and now. But one day we'll sing the closing verse of the psalm together with the Lord Jesus when we share his triumph. Well, may God help us to sing this psalm tonight, to sing it to the praise of our Saviour.